is a foe, an enemy, an enemy. It seems anymore that our society, in our society, we see a clash of cultures. We start to hear this kind of language, us and them. There's a collision of worldviews, and we see that internationally with Islam and Christianity. We're seeing it more and more in the West between secularism and Christianity. And this ought not to surprise us. It's been this way since Eden, where Satan asked Eve, "Did God actually say? Did God really say?" And after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit, then God says, "I will put enmity, I'll put hatred, I'll put anger between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." And they have been at war ever since. So Cain killed Abel. Egypt enslaved Israel. The Jews were exiled to Babylon. The church has been persecuted. And if you remember back to the series in 1 Peter, the apostle wrote, "Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes to test us." It comes with the territory. If you name the name of Christ, you will be persecuted. But there's a temptation in the midst of that battle, in the midst of that enmity, to become discouraged. There is a temptation to be pressured to conforming to the world around us. When we're pressured by a secular mindset, it sometimes can be easier to adopt the secular mindset. When pressured by Islam, often the selection is convert to Islam, flee from Islam, or die. There's a temptation then to conform. At such times then, we need a renewal of perspective. Sometimes in the fight, in the battle, in the conflict, we get discouraged. And in Psalm 16, we get such a perspective. It's a renewal of hope. It's really an anthem of hope. Because the psalm reminds us that our trust, confidence, and hope are to be found in God alone. Now, we've already sung Psalm 16, but let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 575. And we will sing this again afterwards. But I think it's important we sing it, we read it, we sing it to get the text into our heart and on our lips, because it actually is a psalm. It's meant to be sung, and I hope you'll sing that this week. But this is what the psalm says. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16 shows us what's involved in trusting the Lord. And the psalmist begins with his premise of trust. On what is his trust founded? But that the Lord, God, is his Lord. You notice in this psalm there's only one imperative. It's the very first word, preserve, or keep me. And this is the declaration of his trust. He's looking to the Lord to be kept and preserved in the midst of his life. And he addresses God, El, the strong one, the one who is able to preserve and keep him. So preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He is the one who has the power to preserve in the present circumstance. Now, we don't know what the situation is that caused David to write this psalm. We don't have a heading, but whatever the circumstance, David affirms, God, you are able to keep and preserve me. And if you trust God, know that he will keep you also. He can. He has the power. He has the authority. He can handle your situation. But why does the psalmist ask this? Why can he go to God and say, preserve me? Well, he bases the request on the fact that he's taken refuge in God. He has a relationship with God. So he uses here God's covenant name. And here's where our English translation becomes a little less than maybe what it could be. Preserve me, O God, or El, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Now, in English, it sounds Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. What does that mean? Well, he's addressing the covenant God by his covenant name. I say to the one who is, I say to the one who is, I am, Yahweh, you are my Lord. You are my master. So it's a relationship acknowledging that the one who is, the self-existent one, the one who has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God of the covenant, the psalmist says, you are my Lord. So there's a relationship here. So based on that relationship then, the psalmist says, preserve me and keep me. I've taken refuge. It's what people do when the summer storm kicks up. How many of you have been outside and the storm comes and it just dumps rain? And what do you see people do that are out in the park? They run for cover. They're looking for shelter. And so the psalmist says, in essence, I have taken shelter in you. I have run to the Lord for protection. The farmer Boaz, in the story of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 2, Boaz makes the observation about Ruth, who is a foreigner. Ruth comes from a place called Moab. She is not an Israelite. But Boaz observes about Ruth that she has come from her home to Israel to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. Says, you've come from your own country, you've left your people, you've left your gods, you've left your culture, as it were, and you have come and taken refuge under the wings of God. Incidentally, Ruth is a great-grandmother of David. Does he know that story? Does he know that language? Is that what causes him to think about taking refuge? Well, the remainder of the psalm is based on this premise. You are my Lord. I have taken refuge in you. A little bit like last week, looked at Psalm 128. And what does a Christian marriage, Christian household, Christian family look like? Based on the fear of the Lord. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord. So in Psalm 16, it really is, blessed is the one who takes refuge in God. So the psalmist has put his faith, his trust, his hope in the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, and in the Redeemer. Have you taken refuge in God? Because if you haven't done that, the rest of this psalm does not apply to you. You shouldn't tune out then. But I'm going to give you incentives on why, if you haven't taken refuge in God, why today it would be a good idea. Because you can do it today. David here identifies with the Lord. There's a practice of trust. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David identifies with the Lord. He professes his faith, his good. Every desire he has is found only with God. For only in the Lord can good truly be realized. Do you find your good? Do you find your satisfaction in God? Or is it bound up in your circumstance? Happiness, satisfaction, contentment is a choice. You can choose to be content. You can choose to be satisfied, or you can choose to be discontent. If our hope, if our good is found in God, ultimately there is no reason to ever be dissatisfied. You might have to think about that for a moment. In terms of your work, in terms of your family life, in terms of your neighborhood, is your degree of satisfaction bound up in your circumstance, or is it bound up in your relationship with God? Because only God is so encompassing and so sufficient to meet every contingency. So Paul, in blessing God in Ephesians 3, says, to him who is able to do exceedingly beyond anything you can ask or imagine. You believe that about God? He can do exceedingly beyond anything you can ask or imagine. The tough part is sometimes he comes into our life to prove that premise. And he starts taking away the things on which we rely. And we find out at the core, where do we really find our good? Was it in the job? Well, God may have taken that. Is it in your children? God may have taken that. Is it in your wealth? God may have taken that. That is the story of Job. God allows the evil one to strip everything away from Job, every creature comfort, his relationships. And what does he find? That every good for Job is found in God alone. And in all of that, we're told Job does not sin with his mouth or accuse God of doing wrong. Is the Lord God today your good? And if you find your satisfaction in God, do you also identify with God's people? Because it's impossible to love God and not love his people, his saints, those who have been declared holy by their relationship to God. By the way, this is an act of faith. You can look around for a moment. I'm encouraging you to go ahead and look around. See one another. My guess is you don't necessarily like everybody you just saw. You may not really even know everyone you just saw. So I don't know that person. I don't know that person. I don't even know if I would like that person. There's a Cardinals fan in the room. Did you know that? You may not like him after you find that out. But it's an act of faith as we accept one another in Christ. Not a one of us has yet arrived at what we will be. We are still growing in our sanctification. Some of us are further along, perhaps, that road than others, but none of us has yet arrived. We still sin against one another. We fail each other. And the challenge then is to continue to see one another in Christ. The Father sees us in Christ, and we are declared saints, holy in Christ. So when we look at one another, is that what we see? Do we see one another holy in Christ? By the way, you could spell that either way. Holy, H-O-L-Y, in Christ, or holy in Christ, entirely in Christ. Because when we see one another in Christ, we can look past the faults. We can forgive those faults. Now, there'll be things, obviously, to help one another grow in grace we will address. It's not that you ignore those things, but we do accept one another as we have been accepted by God in Christ. So do you delight in God's people? This is not just tolerate. The psalmist says, I don't just tolerate the saints. I delight in the saints. Do you delight in God's people? Do you look forward to opportunities for fellowship? Are you eager to be among God's people? Have you identified with his people by baptism? If you've not yet taken refuge in God, if you've not yet been baptized, there's a call here to do that. The psalmist says yes to God's people and no to those who serve other gods. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The psalmist here does not participate in what's going on around him in terms of false worship. So we also must make a separation from the world. Paul addresses this extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Corinthians from the church were often spending time at the local pagan temple and shrine. They were going down and partying there. They were eating meat there. They were involved in sexual immorality there. And Paul says, you can't keep doing that. You can't fellowship with the pagan gods and with Christ Jesus. You can't eat at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord. You have to choose. You have to make a separation. Daniel had three friends who were in exile in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were pressured to conform to the desires of the king of Babylon, who said, I have made a great statue, and when all this music is played, I want you to bow down and worship the statue I've created. And all the music plays, and everybody bows down to worship, except these three young men. King's not too happy about that. He says, I'm going to give you one more chance. Now, these guys are talented. They're part of the leadership of Babylon. They have proved themselves. They may have their PhDs by now. They're respected by the king. He says, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to play all the music again. Just bow down. And these three men look at the king and said, we're not going to. Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand and to deliver us from the fiery furnace, which was the penalty. If you don't worship, you're burned to death. And they say, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to worship your statue. They're taking refuge in God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In their mind, it wasn't a matter, can God deliver us? They weren't sure that he would. But either way, they said, we're not going to betray him. And if you know the story, they're tossed into the furnace. In fact, the king gets so incensed that he says, you know, heat that thing 7 times hotter. And it is so hot that when the soldiers toss them in, they're killed by the heat. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are untouched. Like Nebuchadnezzar has he's beside himself. Thought there were only 3 people that got thrown in the fiery furnace, and he sees 4. Walking around in the fiery furnace. We may have to go to that extreme to suffer in our separation from the world. We may have to be ready for that degree, no pun intended, of separation from the pressures of the world. Because there is mounting pressure in our culture to approve what the world approves. We're moving past tolerance to you're really not tolerating until you approve what we approve. And the church will be continually marginalized and continually pressured. We must not give in. We must not take up their names on our lips, as the psalmist says. We must remember we are not from here. But as Peter reminds us, we are strangers and aliens. We dare not go native and adopt local practices for how we live. Our delight is in God. Our delight is in his saints, not in those of the world. The psalmist affirms God again. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The singer here continues an affirmation of trust because he's been blessed. There's an allusion here to the division of the land of Canaan. After God had given Canaan to Israel, after the conquest, the land was divided by lot. God assigned each tribe and family their inheritance. And here, David affirms that his allotment was beautiful. He had received a good land. But notice what he says, the land is not most important. Rather, again, his true portion is God himself. The land may be good, but the reality is God is my portion. Which is what was said of the Levites in Numbers 18. They weren't going to get land. They got the ministry of the tabernacle, ministry of the temple, and God says, I will be their portion. So David identifies here with the Levites particularly and says, the Lord is my portion. He is my cup, the one who provides daily for my needs. In Psalm 23, he says, my cup runs over. God has been very generous to David. He affirms that. The Lord is really all I need. And he's become my counselor. And so he blesses God. No matter what the circumstance, he says here, I will not be shaken in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I shall not be shaken. Is the Lord your counselor? To whom do you turn for insight and wisdom and counsel? And you can think about that for a moment. To whom do you go? Is it to those who share your commitments? Do you get Christian counseling? Need to make a decision? You go seek out wise? Do you seek the Lord Himself in prayer? Is that your first turn to prayer and to God, or is it your last? Well, I've tried everything else. Let me pray now. And if the Lord is your counselor, how does He give His counsel? Well, we expect the Spirit of God to speak by His Word. We expect the Holy Spirit to apply His Word to our immediate situation. So we need to be in His Word, reading it and meditating upon it, praying through it, particularly as we live in an ever-increasingly hostile environment. We'll need His counsel. How do I respond to this? Do I say anything? When pressured, how do I react? So again, have you set the Lord before you? Is He your focus? Is He your first and last consideration of the day? When you wake up, what do you think of first? Do you check in with Him? And at the end of the day, do you kind of review things with Him? Is He at your right hand? Hebrews 12 says that we should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Is the Lord always before you? Is He accompanying you when you watch what you watch? Is He accompanying you when you listen to what you listen to? Is He there next to you when you speak what you speak? Some of us got together last night and played games. Some of us are a little more competitive maybe than others. Do you remember that Jesus is at your right hand when you're playing a board game? It's that practical. Is the Lord ever before you? And if He's there, then do you know that you will not be shaken? Do you have that confidence? When things begin to not go your way, are you shaken and rattled? Do you lose your confidence, or do you hold it and have it because He is with you? Because the psalmist at the end ends with the promise of trust. And here we see the triumph of faith. The psalmist is glad. Verse 9, therefore, because of all of this, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells securely. The psalmist is glad, he rejoices, he feels secure because he has set his eye on eternity. He's looking beyond the here and now. He has confidence that he'll not be abandoned, but rather he'll see life. This is the Old Testament expression of Paul's confidence in Romans 8. The end of Romans 8 is a famous passage. This is what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that your confidence? Is that your hope? Because that is the promise for those who take refuge in God. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not the loss of a spouse, not the loss of a job, not the loss of a child, which are devastating. Those things cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So in the face of growing hostility, we can live confidently. Our flesh can dwell securely. Because the promise here isn't about, I'm going to leave this world and live in some disembodied spiritual state, floating around in something called heaven, which I imagine in the popular worldview is clouds and harps and, I don't know. That's what I see in the media. Doesn't look like a very inviting place for me. But the promise here ultimately is resurrection. This life is not all there is. Those who take refuge in the Lord, who set him before them, will be preserved even through death. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave, the place of the dead, does not get the last word. For you grammarians, I want you to think of death as a semicolon, not a period. There is something more that comes. At death, sure, our soul goes to be with the Lord. And then at the end, our souls will be reunited with our bodies, which will be raised incorruptible and immortal. As Christians, then, we can take the long view. Our life is not the most precious thing to be preserved at all costs. It's because of that that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can tell King Nebuchadnezzar, do what you want. We are not going to bow to your gold statue. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to bow. Why can they do that? Because they know this life is not all there is. They're going to live again. And so it has been for Christians throughout history who did not get delivered by a miraculous appearance of God. And the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 begins to recount them. We like the stories of deliverance. We like the story of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But when you pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, you start to read the rest of history, and those are extraordinary stories because most die. Most who go to death for their faith actually die. They are burned to death. They are devoured by wild beasts. They are cut in half. They are torn apart limb from limb. That has been the lot of many Christians in history. And why can they freely give themselves to that? Because they have the confidence of Psalm 16. We're even now living for eternity. And even now we can have this confidence because Jesus has shown the way. And Drew had us read that text where this psalm is applied to Jesus Christ. You will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, because the Lord God raised Jesus from the dead. And if Jesus is raised, then we have hope that we too will be raised. And in his name is preached the forgiveness of sins. He did not see corruption. God raised him up. And if you have taken refuge in him, God will also raise you. Nothing in this life, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Psalm 16 is an anthem of hope. And it itself shows us the path of life. At the end, the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life." He's done that in Psalm 16. The very thing that he says you'll do, he's already done. And what is that path? It's to take refuge in God the Lord. To take refuge in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To confess Jesus is Lord. To identify with his people. To renounce the world. To listen to the Spirit's counsel. To set Jesus before you at all times. And if you've done that, you will have joy forever. It'll start now, and it will continue into eternity. But if you reject the Lord, if you refuse to take refuge in him, he will not preserve you. You will be abandoned to the grave. And you will be abandoned to an eternity apart from all that is good and all that is pleasant and all that is joyful. So choose life. Take refuge in God alone. There is no other refuge. There is no other name given by which we must be saved other than Jesus the Christ. Confess him today. And if you don't know what that means, what does that look like for you? Talk to me afterwards. Talk to Drew. Ask us. Don't leave until you've settled that. Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Have you taken refuge in God alone? And when tempted, and the temptation may come this week, when tempted to go the way of the world, to give way, take up Psalm 16. Renew your mind, encourage your heart, that nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Take again then your Psalters and turn to Psalm 16. I always like to apply it right away. They're psalms. They're meant to be sung. And what we're discovering is that these psalms are for the here and now. They apply to our day-to-day life. They are not just for Sunday morning. They have an impact Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And once we really know how to use them, in those times when we need them, they're there and we'll go to it. I don't know if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sang Psalm 16. They would have known it. It was available to them. And maybe that gave them the confidence and said, we don't have to bow. Because this isn't all there is. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 16, this time selection D as in Delta. And remain standing for the benediction to follow.